right, this is the seventh week in our series, Sex, Love, and God, and we're working through the book of Song of Solomon. One of the things I hope that you really appreciate is, you know, if no matter what part of the series you've been here for, or this is your first one, you find that this poem that was written 3,000 years ago is so relevant to our lives today. And one of the things that's so great about it is not only is it a celebration of love and romance and the gift of sexual intimacy, but it doesn't gloss over the challenges of relationship. And so for that reason, it proves to be very real and very honest as well. So this morning we're going to be reading, and I didn't put it in your notes because it's two different long sections, but we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 10 through 16, and 7, 1 through 9. And we're actually going to start with the second half, the 7 through 9 section, and then we'll go back to the chapter 5 section. So obviously this is a celebration of marriage, but I found this quote that I think probably resonates with a lot of you if you think about your own marriage experience. Marriage is like a deck of cards. In the beginning, all you need is two hearts and a diamond. By the end, you really wish that you had a club and a spade. All right, if you have your Bibles, Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and I'll put it up on the screen here so you can follow along that way also. So this is the guy speaking about his woman, and this is what he says. He says, "How beautiful are your sandaled feet, O nobleman's daughter." And he's not commenting on her royalty, but her majesty, the way she carries herself. "The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work, the hands of a master craftsman. Your navel is a round mixing bowl. May it never lack mixed wine." And here's a pickup line no guy should ever use. "Your belly is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like the tower made of ivory. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gates of Bath Rabin. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon overlooking Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. The locks of your hair are like royal tapestries. The king is held captive in its tresses. How beautiful you are. How lovely, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like the clusters of grapes. I said, I want to climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit stalks. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes. May the fragrance of your breath be like apples. May your mouth be like the best wine flowing smoothly for my beloved, gliding gently over our lips as we sleep together. God bless the public reading of his word." Is it hot in here? All right, let's walk through a couple of the thoughts that are in there. So one of the things that's really fascinating in here is this great description of, you know, there's lots of things that are admired in this passage, obviously, and some more than others, but I love this about this. He admires her literally. From her feet to her head, he's captivated by all of her. You know, it's so easy for us to become enamored with one part of our spouse, and we are good at letting them know how enamored we are very oftentimes with that one part. But this is a picture truly of someone who admires every aspect of the woman that he's in love with. Verse 5 says this, it talks about the king, and really a better translation for this is a king is held captive. Would your spouse, especially guys, would your wife say that she knows that you only have eyes for her, that you're captivated by her? When you're in the car, Dan was talking about this, and you're in the car and your wife is next to you and a good-looking woman walks across the intersection, do your eyes wander to her and make your wife feel demeaned at all? Or does your wife know that ultimately the person that most captivates and holds your attention and your affection is your wife. And just as importantly, what are you teaching your children that are in the car about where your eyes and affections and attention should be in situations like that? He goes on to say, he talks about her belly being a mound of wheat. And see, it sounds like a kind of a sideways compliment, but what he's really talking about is her ability to bring life into the world, sustaining, nurturing life. Here's the deal. Everybody knows this, and it's hard for us to admit, guys and girls. The older we get, the more our bodies change. And we're not always thrilled with those changes. And especially you think about women as they go through the experience of being pregnant and very oftentimes how their bodies change after pregnancy. And a lot of times they're frustrated about it. And very oftentimes it doesn't matter how well you take care of yourself before pregnancy, which is great, or afterwards, your bodies don't always respond and don't always go back to the way that they were. And all of us, no matter who you are, you know that none of us are immune to Father Time. And our bodies change. The way we process food, our tightness of our skins, everything about us changes. That's good. There's always something to say amen about. But what's your attitude about those changes? Are you excited about how God has ordained the seasons of life? And are you in step with appreciating how those changes happen in our life? You know, one of the things there's a few moments I can think of in my life that were life-changing. So my wife has, she's given birth to 5 children that I know of. Are there any more than that? And I was holding her hand, and she had a pretty good labor with our first son, Levi. And I remember holding her hand, guys, we like to think that we're macho and tough, right? You hold your hand's wife in labor. I thought she was going to crush my hand. When she's going through labor, I'm like, can I get an epidural over here, right? I don't know how she did it without epidurals. But, you know, my whole perspective on what it means to be tough and who the tough hero is in our family, it's not me. And you know what? My wife has got stretch marks that are beautiful because those are her war wounds of the good and amazing labor of love that she worked through her in her life. And a lot of people go, can't we get rid of those things? Can't we do a tummy tuck? Or do you admire and appreciate things like that, that are natural good signs of the process of life? We all have the choice to affirm those things or deny those things and desire that they were different and negate them. And when we do, man, oh man, we can put all sorts of unnecessary pressure on ourselves and our spouse. So he's talked about her neck a couple of times in the poem. So one of the times he talks about her neck being like a shield of David, the shields of David. He's talking about her regality. And there's another time he talks about her necklace and how it adorns her neck. This time, actually, in here, if you didn't get the hints that are laid out in here, he's admiring her beautiful naked body. And, man, you think about the times where we're most vulnerable in life, as studies show over and over again, that women, particularly on their wedding night, is the time when they feel over and over again the most vulnerable. But it's true, just like we talked about, that as our bodies change, we become more and more vulnerable and self-conscious. And we all have the opportunities to affirm and use words that encourage life and intimacy or discourage our connection to our spouse. Last thing is he uses this phrase. You know, over and over again, he uses these metaphors. And he says, your head's like Mount Carmel. And because we don't live in the land, a lot of these metaphors, we're like, what the heck is he talking about? So, like, this is you look at a map of Israel today, and you see the Sea of Galilee is that body of water up in the north. And right over to the west of that is what's that prominent little marking sticking out there is where Mount Carmel is. Rises up above sea level about 1,700 feet. And one of the interesting geographical features about that is as storms come over, they tend to dump their water just over on the other side of it there. And so it's not only beautiful, it's a very strategic place, but it's also a place that they recognize that was life-giving to the land. Because if you looked out a panoramic view over it, you could see this is today. I mean, there are people in here that I know that have been to Israel that could tell you, that's not a picture, I've been there, this is true. It's some of the richest farmland in the world. And so they recognize Mount Carmel plays an important role in that blessing. What's he saying here? Is he saying your head, whether he's just talking about how it adorns the rest of her body, or what he's saying in a larger scope, he may be saying, well, whoever is near you, around you, what comes from your head is a blessing, a source of life-giving love to other people, especially to him. So here's the thing, though. A lot of great, are a lot of cool things said in there? Absolutely. You know what I think might be the most important thing said in that entire passage? Is what's not said. Does he ever compare her to another woman? Isn't that interesting? See, when he describes her beauty, he never does it in light of a picture, a person, an ideal. He's enamored not with somebody else, not even with an ideal of beauty. He's enamored with her. What a great testimony of the power of having eyes only for your spouse. All right, so, it would be super easy for me to read the, what does the woman say about the man, but that would be a little awkward. So I've got my better half, and you'll hear in a minute, she really is my better half. My amazing wife, we've been married for 32 years. She's going to come up and read the woman's part and spend a couple minutes talking about it. So.
Hello. Okay, so I'm going to read to you guys from Song of Solomon 5, and we just heard the husband's admiration for his wife, and so we get to now hear the wife's admiration for her husband. So if you will open up to chapter 5, verse 10, I will start reading for you. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy. He stands out in comparison to all other men. His head is like the purest gold. His hair is curly, black, like a raven. His eyes are like doves by streams of water, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like garden beds full of balsam trees, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with drops of myrrh. His arms are like rods of gold set with chrysolite. His abdomen is polished ivory inlaid with sapphires.
Do you want me to come up and model this?
Come on. His legs are like pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is very sweet. He is totally desirable. This is my beloved. This is my companion, O maidens of Jerusalem. Wow. Okay, so why does she get to this point? What is she talking about? Who is she talking to? So if we go back to a couple of verses behind here, there's a little scene that happens that gives us a little context to this passage. If we back up to verse 2, her beloved comes to her, and she doesn't respond. In fact, she gives him a couple of excuses. In verse 3, she says, I have taken off my dress. I don't think that excuse would work. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? In a sense, she's saying, I have a headache. Not right now. It's too late. I'm not interested. Right? So what does he do? He leaves. He feels rejected. He doesn't want to be with her at that moment because she's pushed him off. So for whatever reason, she realizes, no, actually, I do want to get up. I do want to go and greet him. And she gets there, and she opens the door, and it's too late. He's gone. So she decides that she's going to go look for him. It doesn't go well for her. She comes back. She's sad. And this is where she comes, and she finds her friends, and she says, friends, I need your help. Okay, and she says, I need you to help me find him. And her friends come to her, and they say in verse 9, they say, what kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus you adjure us? They're asking, well, why do you want us to look for this man with you? Please tell us. And this, what I just read, is her response. She totally lifts him up and says, this is why you have to help me find him. Now, when I read this, I thought about how this could play down today. Okay, we have an argument, a dispute, something goes wrong, whatever. We go to our friends, right? Now, she had two options. She chose the good option to lift her spouse up and to tell her friends about the good things. But she also had another option. She could have complained about him. She could have said, you won't believe what happened last night. He had the audacity to come to me when I was already asleep and ask me to perform for him. He wasn't patient when I took my time to come to the door for him. He was gone. He left me. He abandoned me. He didn't rescue me when things didn't go well. Right? How often do we do this? It may not be that same scenario, right? But we tend to, in this society, focus on the complaints, what's going wrong in their relationship. It's quite unfortunate because there's several things that research has shown that when we speak positively about our spouse to him and to our friends, there's good things that can happen. And I did a little research on the internet to kind of see some of those benefits that happen. One of them was that you get more of what you affirm. Now, my background is teaching. And so before I would teach class, I'd come up to the front and I'd say, oh, look, Dan is sitting in the front row and he's ready to listen. And he doesn't have his pencil out, but he has a pencil out and he's ready to take notes, right? So what does Dan do the next time the class is ready? He's ready to take notes and he's paying attention. And you know what? Not only is he ready, but everybody that's sitting right around him is, because they want to be noticed by the teacher and they want to be affirmed as well. How amazing it is that wives have the opportunity to affirm their husbands in the things that they do well. Thank you so much, honey, for coming home and giving me a hug and a kiss and asking me how my day is when I've had a long day. I bet you he's going to do it tomorrow because he saw how important it was to me. Number two, speaking positively about them shifts your attitude about your spouse. Our mind is incredibly powerful. And a lot of times the things that we feed into our mind are the things that we act out during the day. And if we are feeding ourselves with negativity about our spouse, we're going to have responses to them that are probably going to throw them off because they don't know why we're mad at them. Because all day we've been feeding ourselves these negative things. Oh, he came home late again. Oh, he did this. Oh, he did that. And on it goes. So imagine that the opposite is just as powerful when we feed ourselves the positive things about our husband. We are more ready to receive them with love. We're more ready to affirm them and to give them the appreciation that they deserve. The last of these, I gotta switch my paper here. Affirmation helps strengthen your spouse's best qualities. Encouragement is one of our most powerful tools in building the other person up in the person that God wants them to be. This is so very true for my life. If any of you guys know me, I'm incredibly introverted. Okay, so like white is my favorite color because it blends in with the walls. I like to just, you know, be on the sidelines. So being up here is actually a testimony to the encouragement and the patience and sometimes the gentle nudges, or not so gentle, that my husband has given me to speak and to teach. I would have missed on so many opportunities to get to know some of the amazing women of this church because I've gotten to teach and speak and be with them. So encouragement, you guys, so powerful. This is the way we can minister to our spouses. Okay, so God obviously knew, right, from the beginning that positive speaking is going to benefit our spouse, and he gave us this example in Song of Solomon. So breaking down just some of these verses. She begins by saying, my beloved is dazzling. In the Hebrew, this is a word for a statue that radiates heat. Basically, she's saying he's hot. Good thing, right? He stands out in comparison to all other men. And the translation I actually prefer is that he's outstanding among 10,000. And just like her beloved only has eyes for her, she only has eyes for him. He stands out to her. I think of a time when I used to watch Noah surf. There's not much surf up here, but when I'd go and watch him surfing, I don't know if you guys have ever seen like the lineup of the guys out there, and they all look the same. But I could always pick Noah out because my eyes were on him. I knew his mannerisms. I knew that he was the guy I was looking for, so I could always spot him. Verses 11 through 14, she's responding again to her beloved in complimenting him from head to foot, that appeal to her five senses and saying that you are wholly attractive to me. She goes on to verse 15 and says, his appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. Now, this was an incredibly beautiful view geographically for them. This would be like me saying, honey, I've been to the top of Mount Talak, and the view is spectacular. And you, in my eyes, are just as majestic as that view. Now I'm starting to blush. Then she says, his mouth is very sweet. And I love that there are two translations to this. One is that there are good things that come out of his mouth. And what Noah just read is proof of those good things. And the second is that his kisses are sweet. Both wonderful things. And lastly, she says, this is my companion, O maidens of Jerusalem. And she ends with this because she's trying to get them to recognize that this is not just physical. This is friendship. This is my best friend. You have to help me find him. So there's really this entreating on her part. If you find it difficult to speak about your husband in this way, I have a question for you. What foxes have you allowed in your marriage that keep you from having eyes for just your spouse alone? Now, a couple weeks ago, my husband spoke on these foxes. They're these little things that get into our relationship. And in the Song of Solomon, the vineyard's about to bloom, and there's these blossoms, and the foxes come, and they snatch them away, and no fruit is produced. So I ask you, ladies, what foxes have you allowed in your marriage that keep you from seeing your husband this way? Let me propose a couple of things. Are you griping to your friends? When you get together, are you only pointing out the complaints and the disgruntled things that you have on your mind? Are you comparing him to others? Well, so-and-so's husband, he does that better. Maybe you should be more like him. Ouch. Do you allow romance books or movies to cloud what a godly relationship looks like and allow discontentment to creep in? Ladies, I know that, you know, the romance, there's so much stuff out there, and we can watch it, but does it really portray what God wants us to see in a relationship? Even the Christian romance stuff, the guy is always perfect. He's always got this amazing relationship with the Lord. He always forgives the girl. He's always patient with the girl. It's not real. I'm sorry, it's not real. And for those of you who are single out there and you're thinking about marriage, don't think marriage is like a romance novel. It's only going to set you up for frustration and discontentment. I have a good little quote that kind of illustrates this. It says, every woman wants to marry a Mr. Darcy. The problem is no man knows who Mr. Darcy is. Notice it's the women that are laughing. So I want to show you guys a video right now, just how well the media can misrepresent reality. Thank you.
right, this is a video that I found a couple years ago from Dove, the soap company, and it's a campaign that they did called Real Beauty. And they're essentially, reminding us of how what we end up seeing in pictures is not necessarily reflect real well what's reality. And so, they take a girl who's already beautiful, and that they show the power of makeup. Wow, look at that. Look what she can turn into. Now, what's interesting about this is it's makeup is not good enough for the final product for her. So what they do, which is what they do with all magazines for both men and women, is they take final photos like this and they put them in Photoshop. You've heard that term, photoshopping a picture. And so I'll show you the rest of what happens here in the video when they put it in Photoshop, because they're not done with her yet. Good video to remind us that what's real isn't exactly real. It's what sociologists call synthetic reality. I mean, is that a picture of a girl, a real girl? Well, yes, but it's not entirely revealing of what's true about who she is. A way of thinking about why this is so important about how things are reality is how it's distorted is. When we start believing that that's what's real or how things should be, we will go to great lengths to get or acquire those things for ourselves. And so it distorts our ability to appreciate what really is beautiful, because we have a distorted view or picture of what we ought to appreciate or affirm as beautiful. Now, I want to tell you, this isn't just dangerous in terms of believing a lie about faux reality, because it's just as dangerous and just as powerful and just as destructive in our relationships is pornography. Let's see, pornography is that same thing. It's synthetic reality. Does it depict what two people do when they're intimate together? Well, yes, but is it an accurate portrayal of what real intimacy is like? No, and I think it's the funny thing is even though most men, if you really sat down and asked them, or women, because pornography is growing, it's exploding among youth today, and it's not just with men actually, it's with women too. And if you ask them, you say, "Is this an accurate depiction of reality?" People would say they get that it's not, but when you get married, guess what you end up desiring from your spouse. Guess where your ideas and ideals are influenced and come from? So, this idea of faux reality, even though we look at a picture like that, we know that it's totally altered, still ends up being a picture that we strive or that we lift up or idolize of what we think people ought to look like, or an ideal of beauty. And we do the same thing with our ideas of romance and what we think sex should be like. And it's totally devastating to our ability to appreciate the good gift that God has given us in our spouse and all of the sort of challenges that come with that in a relationship. All right, my wife's got a couple of thoughts to close this section.
Okay, so after thinking about all of these things and maybe recognizing, I may fall short in some of these areas. So how do we restore this admiration for our spouses? Well, first thing is, you got to shoot the foxes. So all of those things that you're letting creep into your marriage that aren't so good, maybe complaining to your friends, or shoot them down, get rid of them, take them out, be more conscious of what you're doing that allows your heart or your mind to focus on being discontent. Second thing, ask God for forgiveness. He's created marriage to be this amazing gift, and if there's something that you are responsible for hurting or damaging that gift, ask him for forgiveness. And then ask your spouse to forgive you as well. And lastly, pray and ask God to renew your vision so that you can see your spouse in a way that you can admire him and in a way that God wants you to see him. I want to take just a couple minutes here to pray for the women in this room. So if you bow your heads and pray with me. Lord, I thank you so much for the gift of marriage. I thank you for the blessing that it can be. I thank you for my role and the role of the women in here who can be wives that admire their husbands, that lift them up, and give them the ability to do the things that you call them to do. I pray that you give each one of them strength. I pray that you give these women just the inspiration and the eyes to see their husband in a way that is honoring to you, Lord. And Lord, I pray for the women in here that are single, that aren't married yet, Lord, that they will keep their eyes focused on you so that when you do bring the man that you want them with, they are able to minister to them in a way that's honoring to you. I pray these things in your precious name. Amen.
So people talk about like their better half. She really is my better half, right? Thanks, Heather. I appreciate it, sweetie. That was awesome. So just a couple of things here before we jump into the close. The first thing is this. I think this is such a powerful opportunity to stop and be reminded about how powerful words are. I mean, you think about your testimony is your public testimony to other people is both in your actions and your words too, and both our actions and our words can be misused to great detriment. And so just stopping and acknowledging what the Scripture reminds us and tells us about words is so important. A couple of years ago, we did a series in Proverbs, and in October, John asked this great question in the section that he had in 2014. His message essentially was, why do words matter? He asked the question, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words won't really hurt me. Is that really what the Scripture actually tells us about the power of words? And so one of the verses he started with is he said in Proverbs 15:1, it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so his reminder of why words are powerful is because, you think about this and apply this to any relationship, not just marriage, but marriage included, how words have the power to calm conflict or to stir it up. We talk a lot about grace and how important grace is. Proverbs 16 says this about how important grace is and the part it plays in our life. It says, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and a health to the body. And Proverbs also tells us that words have the power of life and death in them. That's how powerful they can be. So Paul talks about, in Ephesians, he talks about the power of words in terms of encouraging people that we know well. And he says this, don't let any wholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for what? For building others up, this is the key part of this, according to their needs, that it can benefit those who listen. Now, he's assuming something here that's really important is the words that are going to have the most power in life are going to be spoken to the people that we know the best. And especially those relationships, what's he imploring us? To use words that are going to help shape people to become all the things that God intended for them to be in life. James talks about the power of the tongue. In chapter 3, from verse 1 through 12, he talks about how powerful and pervasive words are. And I love what he says here about the contradictory use of our mouth. He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praises and curses. I know this is true in my own life. You come to church in the morning and you sing these amazing songs to God and how much you love Him, and then I'll go home and I'll figure out how to fight with my wife about something petty, It's so amazing how our mouth, the contradiction of the good and the ill that it can be used for. And I love what Paul says. Man, he says, brothers and sisters, this just shouldn't be how we use our mouth, right? So two quick closing points. The first one is this, this is just this incredible picture of people being able to speak to each other with transparency about some of the hardest things and most vulnerable things that very few of us are comfortable talking to our spouses or any, you know, we'll joke about it with our friends, but saying these sort of intimate things to each other and celebrating these things to each other. And it's also a celebration of, you know, the affirmation that people have. So one of the questions I think this begs is, you might say, Noah, it's great that you're reading this poem, but this is a poem of people that have only been together for a short amount of time. So it's natural that they're going to say good things to each other. When we date, we're experts at saying good things to each other. But once you get married, give it a couple years. And so that's an interesting perspective, isn't it? So then I would follow that question up by saying, do you think God expects it to be like that, that we would let this kind of affirmation and transparency die in our relationships? Or does he think that it's best that we learn to nurture these things and grow in our ability to be able to do these things well in our relationship? I think you're crazy if you think that God's expectation is you're good when you're dating, you're good when you first get married, but after that, don't worry about it. I don't think that's God's intent at all for us. See, I'm convinced that marriage, like Dan talked about, is the literal picture of God's goodness. As he's good to us, we exercise that goodness in our life towards our spouse. And God's highest view of marriage is that you are together in this thing, and your number one job in the marriage is to help your spouse become everything in every way that God intended that person to be. And you, in all life, in all relationships, will probably be the most powerful voice and influence in that person's life to become the person that God intends. A quote I heard this last week is, you will end up with the wife or husband that you deserve because you made them. And isn't that true? We have an enormous role, an enormous influence on helping our spouse become the person that they are. Think about the words of affirmation. Paul Gottman, who's probably done more research about marriage than anybody else, says this. He says, politeness is the first thing to die in marriage. Our ability just to affirm our spouse in good ways. And he says, it's crazy because we all understand how important this is. Like Heather was talking about. You know, if you're a parent, you just sort of, most parents intuitively know how important it is to affirm your kids. This last week, my daughter, she brought me a picture of a, I didn't even realize it was a horse. It looked like a mutant animal. And she goes, look at the horse, Daddy. And I go, oh my gosh, this is amazing, Avila. Did you trace this? She goes, no, Daddy, I did this all by myself. That's amazing, Avila. I'm going to take it to my office and put it up. And you guys know, you go to my office, you see those artworks on my wall. What's that about? Affirming people. At every opportunity, you find ways to do this. And in marriage, we get married, and our spouse, you know, somebody is doing the dishes, someone's doing the laundry, someone's mowing the lawn. And it's like it's just expected. We forget, even in the small, regular things that we assume are routine, to say thanks and affirm what they're doing that's bringing life and order to our house in good ways. And I want to tell you, if you can't figure out how to do this, please hear this. If you can't figure out how to affirm your spouse in good, small, healthy ways all throughout your life, when it comes time, because you know, you see God's intent for your spouse is here and you see their life over here, if you want to have a healthy voice in their life, if you haven't done the hard groundwork of having a healthy voice in their life, don't kid yourself and think all of a sudden they're going to hear you. They won't. We know this is true with our kids. If you're hard on your kids all the time, do you think your kids are going to listen to you when you have something important to tell them? No. Chances are your kids aren't going to listen to you anyways. But you can be darn sure they're not going to hear you if all you do is be hard on them. So don't ever dismiss how important that role of affirmation is. Do you remember, we've spent so much time in the book of Genesis, and you go back to Genesis, and the end of chapter 2 says this beautiful and amazing thing that these two people, they're in the garden, and they are naked and unashamed. And that's not just a picture of them being like without clothes, but it's a picture of their vulnerability and their transparency and their ability to be good with each other in everything. See, when God comes to Adam in the garden after they've blown it, he comes to Adam and he knows that Adam is hiding and he wants to draw Adam out of hiding. He doesn't like tell him, hey, stay back behind there and we'll have this conversation between this curtain. God's desire is to have this transparent relationship with Adam. Do you think that God wants you to be ashamed to be able to talk about the most important, most vulnerable things in your life and your relationship with your spouse? Do you think God's like, you know what, you blew it, and those are hard things to talk about, so let's not talk about them? Do you think that's God's design for marriage? Or do you think God desires, like he did for Adam, do you think God's desire is for us to redeem that thing that was lost where we're comfortable being transparent? See, I would tell you the health of your marriage in large part depends on your ability to be able to talk about the deepest, darkest, most difficult things in your life, including sex and sexuality. Studies all show the same thing. Divorce happens in America for three reasons. Studies vary on what order they put them in, but the top three are all the same. Unmet sexual needs is number three. Number two is issues about money. And number one is communication. And that issue about sex, for men, that's typically about unmet physical affection, best met through sex. And for women, it typically describes women's non-sexual physical affection from their husbands. And so, you know, you think about it, is our ability to talk about our God-given wants, needs, and desires, our frustrations, our hurts, our sadness, our past experiences that make it hard for us, do you think it's good to hide those things? Do you think you will ever get healthy? Do you think you'll ever allow your spouse to have a healthy voice in your life if you don't figure out how to talk about that kind of stuff? See, I would tell you the health of your marriage absolutely depends on your ability to learn to have healthy conversations about this stuff. And not just your marriage. Do you think there's a connection between parents that can't talk about sex and sexuality in a healthy, affirming way to each other and their ability to be able to talk to their kids about sex and sexuality? I was in staff meeting this last week, and I asked staff, I just said, there's 13 of us there, and I said, so how many of you had good formative discussions with your parents about sex and sexuality? One person. I've talked to 16 or 18 people under the age of 30 in our church and asked them, have you had healthy formative discussions with your parents about sex and sexuality? One. It's a recipe for freaking disaster. Where do you think kids get their ideas about sex and sexuality today? I'm sure it's just from the Bible, you know. They're not hearing anything else or seeing anything else. Do you want to have a formative discussion? Do you want to have a formative voice in your kid's life about everything that's most important in their life? Every parent, raise your hand. You're all going to say, yes, of course we do. And I will tell you, if it's difficult for you to talk to your spouse about it, do you think it might be difficult for you to talk to your kids about it? Of course it's going to be. So the health of your family, in large part, is determined by your ability to be able to talk about this and sex and sexuality, because your kids will get ideas about this. There's a bunch of good resources. I'd love to help walk you through some of those about how to have those kinds of discussions with your kids. And I know that Corbett, who's our family ministry pastor, he'd love to get together with any of you and figure out how can we have, see, and this is the key word, regular, ongoing, healthy discussions with our kids as they grow up about sex and sexuality. And I know Lori, who runs our children's ministry, she'd love to sit down with any parents and have questions about this too. Because, you know, you think about this, you can't just have this talk once with your kids and go, oh, good, it's good, I did it. it's an on. If you don't figure out how to have ongoing discussions, because your kids, their questions, their experience, the information they're getting is changing, and you need to continue to have ongoing conversations with them about it. And there are good, healthy ways to do that. So, you know, God wants us to reclaim all these good things and not have to hide from these challenging conversations. Well, the last thing is, and this is, you know, we're experts. We're all so good. You know, we talk about this all the time. We're so good at being like, you totally needed to hear that message today. You know, you're sitting next to your spouse. You're like, you walk out of here, I want to tell you that's the last thing to say. You know, I know people in this church that got bruises on their arms because people are elbowing each other throughout this whole series that we've done. They're like, you need to hear this. You know, here's the thing about this, though. Do you know that God actually never tells us to say, you know, your primary focus in life needs to be on getting everybody else's act together? That's really where the money meets the road. God's primarily interested in you and your heart and your life. And so, you know, it's reflected over and over again in here that, you know, the good news is our peace and our wholeness and our help, our happiness is not dependent on our spouse or our kids or our boss or anybody else getting their act together. Our peace in our life just really comes from us getting it right with God. That's where he wants us to focus. Is to, you know, when the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, God's desire is for you to respond to that in your own life first and foremost. And you think about, I put a couple passages in here for you to think about how important this is. And in Romans, Paul says this in chapter 12. He says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Notice he says, you know, peace starts in relationships with you. And as much as you are able to produce peace and live at peace with other people, that's what's most important, not making other people get it right. That's why Jesus says over and over again, look, don't focus on the speck in the other guy's eye. Think about the log in your own eye first. We've spent, I don't know how many hours over this in this series talking about Ephesians. But read, go home and read Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6. Notice it never says, husbands, tell your wives this is what they should do. It never says, wives, tell your husbands this is what you should do. Notice what Paul says. He says, wives, this is your responsibility. Husbands, this is your responsibility. Chapter 6, he says, kids, this is your responsibility. Fathers, in relationship to your kids, this is your responsibility. Slaves, man. What's he saying? And all these things, he's saying, your job is not to go tell everybody else how to get it together. Your job is to worry about your life in relationship to me, for you to respond to the Spirit and the work that God is doing in your life. See, God's intent is to redeem us and redeem every good thing that he made life to be. And because of his forgiveness that he offers through his Son, and the power of his Holy Spirit at work in our lives, all of that is good, not just good, it's the best news that we could ever experience, that God desires to bring wholeness in everything again. Lord, thanks for the privilege and the opportunity we had to be able to celebrate all of the facets of the good things you made in life. And certainly this book has given us the opportunity to explore things that we rarely talk about. And we're grateful for the opportunity to do this. Most of all, I'm grateful that the power of change doesn't come from a law or from Noah or Heather. It comes from your Spirit alive and at work in the world and in our lives, and we're grateful for that. Father, give us the ability to hear more clearly and surrender more deeply to your Spirit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week. Thanks for coming this morning. Heather, thank you for... I was going to say, thank you for showing me up. She's pretty amazing. People don't get it when I say she's the best teacher in our family. Don't forget about the inserts in your bulletin, and the ushers will come forward. We'll continue our worship with our offering. God bless you guys. Have a great day.